It's my honor and pleasure to introduce the keynote speaker tonight, Dr. Jenny Tepah, one of the principals of the College of St. John the Evangelist in Auckland, the seminary for the Anglican Church in New Zealand. Now, I'm not going to tell you all the other things you can find by reading her biographical profile on pages 18 and 19 of your conference leaflet. I'm sure you've done that already. Jenny and I just traveled up together from London Heathrow through a lot of traffic. It took a long time, and you always find out more interesting things by talking in the car than you do by reading the leaflet. And one thing I learned was that her son is a policeman and her daughter is an international rugby player, so I think she's probably somebody you don't mess with. Just as well she's on our side. Jenny has just arrived, literally just arrived from North Korea. She was giving the closing address at a conference last night, not sure which time zone that was, on peace and unification in North and South Korea. And I understand it was a very serious and a very heavy conference. Well, we're all here tonight in the hope of finding some peace and unification for the Anglican Communion, and I'm sure Jenny is the person to start us off on that process of thinking about it with her deep commitment to justice issues and her very extensive experience all around the world, particularly on the Lambeth Commission. On the way here in the car, she made another comment that's going to stay with me, and I'm going to think about it, and that was about the need to replace ideology with theology in discerning how to act. And tonight, I hope she's going to put that distinction into practice as she reminds us that each of us was given grace. Dr. Jenny Tepah.
My sisters and brothers, your kindness and your trust in me are profoundly humbling. Thank you so much for inviting me to be with you. It's true, I was yesterday in Seoul, and this morning I was in Hong Kong, and now I'm here on the other side of the world. Thanks be to God for the twin miracles of jet air travel and the at times fabulously convenient international dateline, which in theory allows us to be literally able to get ahead of ourselves, or indeed to go backwards in time. So you'll forgive me if I appear a little disoriented. I acknowledge that we've all travelled from somewhere to be here, and that for some of you the work of organising our time together began many, many months ago. And to those on the organising committee, I know that we're all indebted to you for your sacrifice, for your tenacity, your abundant hospitality, and your magnificent vision. Hopefully this evening I can provide something of a foundational piece upon which we as a gathering of God's good people might build upon with bold new imagining and with confidently renewed pride as we endeavour anew to be ever more grace-filled global Anglicans. I've indicated I wanted to talk about four things. Firstly, allow me to lay out for you something of an Indigenous perspective on inclusivity or unconditional belonging. I believe Indigenous peoples have at this particular time in our common life a precious contribution to make to our collective capacity to achieve and to maintain the state of relational grace to which we are called. Secondly, I want to affirm and celebrate the extraordinary work of mission and ministry being done across our beloved communion in God's name by those irrefutably drenched in grace in spite of the prevailing tensions. Thirdly, I want to register my own struggle to reconcile a deep and abiding outrage at the way in which the life and death struggles of so many, especially of women and children, continue to be so cruelly compromised by the determinations of those church leaders who continue to place their own personal sexual discomfort above the horrific struggles for life itself, especially among those who are the least among us. Finally, I want to encourage us all to recognise that times such as these we are all endeavouring to live through are always times for humbly reminding ourselves that it is indeed only by God's grace and compassion that we are able to discern best ways forward. We have to be both wise and bold, prophetic and yet intentional, courageous and yet always gently so. To each of us is indeed a measure of God's grace being given, sufficient for us to make a difference, sufficient for us to fulfill the call upon each and every one of us to love as we are loved, to do for others that which we would wish for ourselves, to be truly sisters and brothers in all things at all times. Now, just a minor note of warning, and it's not to contradict what you were hoping for. I had originally intended to sort of exegete the Ephesians text in order to weave a credible theological theme through this paper. It's always what we theologians foolishly imagine we must do in order to sort of justify our credentials. But somehow, as I began to reflect on so much of my recent experience at the international level of the Anglican Communion, I have to confess that more and more I am questioning the way in which Scripture is being used to score points, instead of being used as a pointer toward the Christ we seek to follow, and therefore toward the lives of grace and peace we are called to emulate. I could so easily have used good and possibly even impressive theological discourse to justify my employment of Paul's words, but instead I have chosen with humility to simply open my heart to you all and to share with you deeply and passionately what it is I believe we might each find reason to ponder afresh, away from the immediacy of intensely fractious meetings, away from the appalling onslaught of blogs and vitriolic web postings purporting to give us all the latest gossip, the latest blunders, the latest outrageous moves by all the major players, the latest one-upmanship, and Lord only knows, friends, it is the men who are doing it. We have, I think, all allowed ourselves to be unduly affected by the volume and intensity of all the claims and counterclaims, the strikes and counterstrikes of global Anglican politics. This gathering, called so evocatively and I think prophetically drenched in grace, is our chance to reclaim the grace given to each one of us and to see our responsibility as one of being as readily deserving of that grace as we possibly can be by choosing to live lives less distracted by the current political clamour for attention, and instead more instinctively attuned to the spiritual clamour for mercy, for compassion, for healing, and for love. I am in all humility speaking as much to myself as I am with you all. I confess also that as a result of all I have done in the last week or so, I did totally rewrite my script by way of being as open and as vulnerable as I now feel compelled to be. Well, firstly, and with profound respect and by way of introducing the first part of my paper, let me share a little more of the Indigenous sister that I am and the Indigenous proposal I want to share with you. I know you have a little biographical detail available, but that really tells you more of what I do, not so much of who I am. And isn't it, after all, who we are and how we are with and for one another in Christ which enables us to achieve and to maintain that necessarily transcendent state of grace, transcendent of all the differences that do not ultimately matter and which constantly keep us reaching out for rather than reaching out with God's grace? More and more as I move about the communion, I recognise that our intimacy with one another is suffering. Our deep and abiding sense of mutual love and affection for one another is being compromised, eroded, sidelined, as we focus more and more on power plays than on our love in Christ for one another. I have spoken before on many occasions about the blessed wisdom of the Indigenous elders, whose teachings of faith, whose abiding love and laughter has been the refuge to which I have returned time and again as I have found myself called upon to speak, to teach, to pray, and to struggle with what at times appear as insurmountable challenges to my own faith and witness in our times. So no matter where in the world I find myself, and especially in those most testing of moments, I am continuously drawn back to their very simple ways and their very humble teachings. Our elders are precious beyond measure, and it seemed to me that the most precious gift I could in turn offer to us all is something of that which I have for my lifetime been so incalculably privileged to receive. I raise the issue of personal or intimate knowing of and about one another because certainly for Indigenous peoples, what is of paramount importance to establishing and maintaining the sacred basis of relationality with all in God's creation is having the humility, the grace and the wisdom, and above all else, the instinctive spiritual yearning to continuously seek to do so. Given our complex and rapidly evolving contemporary societal milieu, I know it certainly helps, I know, if one has unfettered political and economic freedom within which to establish relationships. But it is, however, this continuous, instinctive, spiritual yearning for maintaining and sustaining right relationality among and between all of God's perfect creation, upon which, for now, I want to focus. Let me offer you just one example of how this instinct toward relationality works in my own cultural context. In the Māori community within which I am primarily located, when strangers encounter one another, the proper words of inquiry are always ko ai koe, or who are you in relation to others, not simply who are you, the individual before me. The proper retort is always to name the ancestral ones from whom you are descended. So in my case, I would always say, ko hauta mokopuna a Ephraim. So I am the granddaughter of Ephraim. Now, everyone in the entire Māori community knew Ephraim as a respected elder from the northern coastal village of Ahipara. For those of you who know New Zealand, below this, it's at the bottom end of the 90-mile beach, which is the last beach that rises right to the Cape at the top. They knew that that's who he was, and that he was married to Hariata from the Aukana Valley, who from the Aukana family, who were from the next valley over. They were the Catholics. Now, that minimal six-word response of mine, I am the granddaughter of Ephraim, actually provided an extraordinarily additional amount of critical location and status information to the inquirer. So, for example, without me saying anything more, they would now know I was from the tribe known as Te Rarua. They would have in their mind a picture of the village, the beach, the sea. They would recall the tribal name Te Rarua with all its history and experience of struggle, domination, and so on. They would know that I was an Anglican, because you can't be from that village and not be an Anglican. They would know that I was the child of one of the 16 children that Ephraim and Hariata had. And they would know that because of my tribal affiliations, I belong to this marae, or meeting house. They probably also know that as an adult, I vote Labour, because everybody in the village were left-leaning Liberals. But what I'm saying is that from one single line inquiry about who I am standing before you, referring you to the appropriate ancestor, suddenly almost the entire communion of saints from the small rural tribal community is revealed. All of this in the simplest of human encounters, this which establishes, affirms, protects, and celebrates relationality. So my inquirer would now know how, why, and where they stood in relationship with me because of my relationships with so many others. And the same would happen in reverse. So reciprocity and inclusivity are utterly characteristic of all Indigenous encounters. Conversely, if we take the non-Indigenous approach, then we would encounter one another as strangers, and you would ask, well, who are you? And I might tell you, my name is Jenny Tapa, I live in Auckland, I work at St. John's. Here all you get is the disconnected data telling you I'm an individual person with a name who lives somewhere and works somewhere. Here in this exchange, there is nothing culturally prescribed which details broader connections about family links, about critical formative history, about social, political, economic, or spiritual influences, all of which are inevitably determinative of so much in all of our lives. The non-Indigenous encounter is instead primarily prescribed by the prior importance attaching to individual achievement. We are somehow the sum total almost of our professional roles. Now, I know I generalise, but I also know many of you can recognise what it is that I'm driving at here, because on so many occasions I encounter friends across the communion who tell me how envious they are as people of the first world of those of us in the fourth world who still enjoy this incalculably precious gift of knowing and living with extraordinarily intimate, inclusive, albeit at times confusingly complex, intergenerational, tribally based family and wider kinship networks. I raise this issue with you because it may be one of the things, maybe one of these cultural practices somewhat unique, but not entirely exclusive to Indigenous peoples, which are utterly worthy of us all exploring further with a view to examining whether there is any capacity here to enhance the common good. It's especially so in the case of those practices which define, protect, enhance, and nurture quality relationships between and among God's people. For it is these encounters among and between ourselves as God's peoples which are indeed precious acts of grace, acts of tenderness, of familiarity, of intimacy, and of embrace. Now surely we can't have too many of these. Surely we can't become too drenched in the warmth and the tenderness of right relationality. So as the Global Anglican Communion now seeks so desperately and with such urgency to identify ways of restoring, renewing, and reconciling itself from within, then I figure surely it is not entirely inconceivable that a measure of salvific wisdom might just emerge from within the Indigenous remnants. Indigenous Anglicans are those who have historically and in some cases still are positioned firmly and powerlessly on the underside of mainstream Anglicanism. And yet in spite of this irrefutable and not insignificant experience of historic institutional injustice, there nevertheless remains a sizable community of the faithful within whom resides a good measure of wisdom and insight, which I believe is just begging to be offered into the current debates. Many of you would appreciate that many Indigenous Anglicans have, over the years of suffering since our respective experiences of colonisation, had many reasons to wonder about the possibility of God's absence from our lives. However, it has been my experience that instead of ever doubting God, the majority of us, and particularly led by the elders, have consistently, in faith and trust and love, learned to cry out of new depths for mercy, for kindness, and for God's justice to someday prevail for all and not just for some, even as we simultaneously commit ourselves to the project of integration and of actively seeking for mutuality and interdependence. I find the words of Brueggemann indicative in this respect. What we make of pain is perhaps the most telling factor for the question of life and the nature of our faith. So it seems utterly appropriate, therefore, at this time, that what we might make of our pain is to see through it into the suffering of others and to wonder if there isn't a word of solace, a gesture of comfort, a touch of love we could offer up from our own experience. And my point in focusing upon the issue of Indigenous relationality is one such gesture. It occurs to me that it is time Indigenous Anglicans found our voices, not simply of grievance, we're very good at doing that, but preferably now a gift of generosity. We are, after all, peoples of various lands, immensely proud and fiercely protective of our traditions. We are, too, peoples of unequivocal faith. A measure of the authenticity of the sum total of all of that must surely now be in our willingness to trust, to act in trust with faith, together with all our sisters and brothers in Christ, in order to build up the kingdom. We can, and I believe we must now indicate our willingness to do so by beginning to offer forth something of the gifts of grace entrusted to each one of us, ultimately not for ourselves alone, but rather for the benefit of all in God's creation. And our instinct for inclusive relationality is one such gift. As I have explained, according to our tribal tradition, everyone in my Indigenous tribal village belongs. Everyone is included in everything. Belonging carries with it an inherent responsibility for the well-being of each other. There is, therefore, both a sense of familial connection and of moral duty in the form of reciprocity implicit in this form of relationality. The churches in my tribal community reinforce this view by their own laudable attitudes and practices of cooperation, mutuality, and interdependence. At any significant community event, all the church leaders are present, each contributing significantly and each respecting the other publicly. It was in this way that I grew up believing that loving, mutually respectful, generous-hearted relationality between and among God's people was indeed the place of deep and abiding grace. There was no exclusionary consciousness, not even subliminal. There's no formalised process for excluding anyone from the affairs of the tribe, the church, or from the village itself for any reason. Bad behaviour, and there was an abundance of that, was certainly punished, either through the regular law and order forces of the state, or by various culturally sanctioned practices intended to moderate, if not transform, bad behaviour. While some were indeed physically removed from the community, through these processes, they were never spiritually nor emotionally disconnected from their place of standing, their place of belonging. So in my 50 plus years of being a child of this village, I know of no one who was ever cast outside of this kinship structure. As far as I'm aware, you simply cannot be excluded. If you were connected by blood or other marriage relationship, then you belonged pure and simple. In this way, it didn't matter if you were good or bad, tall or short, gay or straight, ugly or pretty, young or old, honest or not, rich or poor. If you could connect yourself to the ancestors, then you belonged, and you had rights of access to the communal places and the assets of the tribe. Many Indigenous Anglicans, particularly those not yet thoroughly urbanised, still live out on a daily basis this beautiful and inclusive cultural practice, which I believe to be irrefutably drenched in grace. But I say again, the fullest measure of this can surely only be rendered in our willingness to give even more freely of ourselves, albeit from a place of significant deficit. I acknowledge we do not have the worldwide franchise on the kinship practices I am describing here, but certainly I know from experience that we are one of the few distinct population groups who have been more than vigilant in preserving its practice. The time has come, therefore, for us to explore ways of enabling the goodness inherent in this Indigenous practice to benefit those whose lives are to the largest extent bereft of such intense and deeply reassuring human intimacy. Let me move now away from the specificity of Indigenous context into the more expansive realm of human encounter. What has in the past exasperated me beyond measure in the current tensions is the extent to which I believe the quietly, faith-filled, devotional work being undertaken unquestioningly, without fuss, day in and out, year in and out, by thousands of ordinary faithful Anglicans, particularly Anglican women, continues to be placed at such risk of being unduly and unjustly compromised as more and more church leaders are distracted by the bitterly divisive politics of exclusion. As I have been especially privileged to move across the entire Anglican Communion in recent years, I have been ever conscious of the ways in which the current tensions have and are still manifesting themselves, often in relentlessly bizarre ways. I still struggle against an increasing despondency about just how pervasive the reach of enmity among us has become. And yet, of recent months, I have received more and more of the sage advice of elders of all nations who insist it is imperative for us all to look beyond the vitriol, the hysteria, the noisy gongs, and instead to notice anew all those whose dedication, sacrifice, service, and commitment to God's mission has not altered and will not ever be altered one tiny bit, no matter how many threats, claims, and abuses are being made at the level of male church leadership struggles. I have therefore been encouraged to look again myself at the exemplary work and witness of many thousands of unsung Anglican men and women, young and old, whose lives of selfless, mostly voluntary service will not and cannot ever be disrupted by the prospect of schism, by legal claims, or by indecently ferocious doctrinal arguments. I'm being reminded that none of these things can possibly disrupt lives given over so freely, so unquestioningly, to the care of the poor, the feeding of the hungry, the release of the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind. I am being reminded of those who are variously described as low-key clergy, those who are not necessarily involved in high-powered diocesan committees or general synod affairs, but who are instead deeply and inextricably involved in every single aspect of God's mission and ministry in their local communities. I'm speaking of the Sunday school teachers, of all the children in our church, of the youth group leaders, the cake bakers, the brass cleaners, the altar cloth embroiderers, the builders, the vergers, the gardeners, the chairs of vestries, the parish treasurers, the floral arrangers, the cathedral friends, the social service agency workers, the women's guilds and committees. I'm speaking of those who volunteer to do anything at the ring of the church bell, but who are either totally unaware of the current tensions or are totally perplexed by them. But I think I am speaking more and with profound admiration of those who are actually teaching us all through their prior unshakable commitment to good works that the only way of demonstrating an appropriate and yet dignified disdain for those calling for disunity is not necessarily to simply confront nor to disparage in return, but rather to continuously exemplify grace-filled, charitable, and quietly patient servanthood behaviour. I am reminded here of Wolf, who says that it is only in our demonstrable capacity and willingness to let go of our outrage, of our despair, and of our determinations to hold on to memories of wrongdoing that we in fact act with grace. Yet this is never an uncritical action. It must be governed by the logic of grace, which is to do with first finding our proper selves in God who is love. There and only there can we fully flourish by what God's love does in and through us. There we cannot help but exercise our God-given capacity for forgiveness, compassion and reconciliation, indeed for life-giving acts of grace. We become capable, as Luther, who I can never understand really, suggests, of living in Christ through faith and in our neighbour through love. By faith we are caught up beyond ourselves to God, by love we descend beneath ourselves into our neighbours, yet we remain always in God, in God's love. It is in this way that I have begun to think more of those in my own life whose Christian witness is characterized by humble, tireless, and selfless devotion, abundant compassion, endless sacrifice, and unbounded service to the church. I can see the faces and say the names of those from whom I have inherited my own love for the church, those whose voices raised in song and enchanted prayer formed my own spirituality and shaped my faith commitment, those whose laughter and lessons still resonate deep within me, those who cautioned me to be as political as I liked, but never to forget how to pray, those who unquestioningly urged me to assume positions of leadership, even as they insisted I never forget how to be humble. I know I'm not alone. I know you too can recall the faces and the names from whom you have also inherited the gift of your faith. I accept that now is indeed the time for us all to recognize that to each of these faith-filled witnesses was given grace, and from each of them we have in turn received our own gift of grace. Our recognition of that and our response to it is surely indicative of whether or not we have in turn been drenched or merely sprinkled with grace. I accept that my undue preoccupation with the presenting tensions has rendered me somewhat blinded to this cloud of witnesses whose example is ever before us and whose example must never be diminished, even as issues such as those before us threaten to overwhelm. Let me shift gear again, ever so slightly. I've now been a member of the International Anglican Peace and Justice Network for nearly 12 years and have been its convener for about the last 10. During my time in the network, I have been privileged beyond measure to experience sites of ongoing human suffering as a result of war, most notably in Palestine and Sri Lanka, and places still struggling to reconcile themselves to the aftermath of wanton, random, murderous human aggression. Rwanda and Burundi, Kenya, North and South Korea, South Africa. The most compelling images I have of all the exposures I have experienced are the faces of women and children, especially among the millions of innocent widows and orphans that war, that any armed conflict inevitably produces. In Sri Lanka, I met with women survivors of the relentless civil war in that most extraordinarily beautiful of lands, women whose children have been drafted as child soldiers, women who can make no sense of the brutality which ethnic conflict inevitably engenders. In Israel and in Palestine, mothers daily, hourly weep for loved ones lost to crazed suicidal ideology, to vicious religious hatred, thousands of children traumatized by the constancy of war in their playgrounds of life. In Kenya, Maasai women whose lives are prescribed within the life-denying limitations of cultural dictates, whose children live lives prescribed by the ever-present threats of malaria, preventable disease, and grinding poverty. In September, I met with women survivors of the Kigali genocide. And as our eyes met and we embraced in the spirit of shared unspeakable grief about terror, about slaughter, about rape, about incomprehensible horror, I wept silently in rage and confusion at how on earth there could possibly be a more pressing or urgent agenda for us all as church to be addressing. And just this last week I saw and heard of the plight of women and children in North Korea. We were unable to speak with any, unable to get close enough to see, and yet even at a distance it was obvious. There is no electricity, there is no fuel, there is no running water and no heating, no freedom to think, to speak or to run free. And I know I'm not telling you anything new. We all know that all over God's world there is unprecedented suffering. We all know there is more than enough to keep everyone fully occupied for the rest of our lives. And yet we fuss and we fret and we fight. So if you will allow me to share with you that just this week, as I pondered not only Korea, but so much of what I have done and seen and heard this entire year, once again, in a moment of contemplative reflection, instead of the indignant rage I have been so bothered with of late, I was again reminded to see instead the faces of many ordinary, faith-filled Anglicans, both victims and humanitarian aid workers, who are simply preoccupied with the day-to-day struggles to save or to heal broken lives. I wondered what they would have me say at times like this. God only knows how much we all owe to those involved directly, daily, in the provision of aid to the victims of war, to those working with women and young girls to save or to counsel them from the unspeakable trauma of wanton sexual violence, to those working to provide basic supplies of food, medicine, and clothing. These are our exemplars of God's mission and ministry. These are our sisters and brothers so utterly drenched in God's grace, who have since time immemorial given absolute unquestioned priority to the work that they do. I can't help myself when I want so much to cry out in rage about anyone who dares to fuss about who is worthy of participation in the orders and offices of the church, while so many in our shared family are suffering and dying needlessly. I want to rage on about what a travesty of faith this kind of attitude and behaviour represents, about what an abuse of the gift of God's grace all of this is. And then I am reminded that the more I focus upon blaming and judging, anticipating and reacting, the less I am present and able instead to develop what Thomas Cahill describes as the narratives of grace, the recountings of those blessed and inexplicable moments when someone did something for someone else, saved a life, bestowed a gift, gave something beyond what was required by the presenting circumstance. And this, I realise, is what being drenched in grace is calling me into. Perhaps is calling us all into. We are being challenged to find within ourselves renewed appreciation of all that is good and true, kind and merciful, of all that is life-giving and life-sustaining, of all that is humbling. We are, I believe, being challenged in the current circumstance not so much to notice the bad behaviour of the few, but rather to notice anew the very good behaviour of the many, whose exemplary regard for the sacredness of all others whom God has created points us all toward the way in which God would probably say that grace is truly to be expressed. This is not to say we ignore the political struggles swirling all around us, not for a moment. I couldn't possibly. But rather it is to say we need to pause and to consider whether or not our approach to these matters is one of righteous admonition, self-righteous admonition, or one of transcendent grace. If it is true that our new identity in Christ is one utterly transformative of our relationships with one another, then it surely follows that to the largest extent, our speaking and our behaving must also be radically reinscribed, firstly in our hearts, and then, and only then, in our minds. And so, my sisters and brothers, what is it that we are here to do? Are we to continue to draw our lines in the ever-shifting sands of aggression and of blaming, of accusing and judging? Or are we to shift the emphasis to gentle encouragement, to grace-filled mutual affection and uplift of one another, to reconciling behaviour, which names boldly and decisively the things which are unacceptable, and yet even as we do so, we seek always to know deeply and intimately who we all are as God's good people, as people connected as adversaries and as friends, across the villages, across the towns, the cities and nations, into which we are each blessed to be born. A people who know the ancestors, who know the rivers and lakes and mountains which shelter and nurture. A people committed to the full participation and flourishing of all in God's world. A people unafraid of simplicity. A people instinctively attuned to heartfelt wisdom, to forgiveness, to unconditional belonging. My sisters and brothers, grace and peace be to you all. Amen.